Please be seated. Wow. This one was tough. When I used to preach about once every 2 months or so, I used to jokingly chide Pastor Bill, and I was never serious, but it always seemed that some of the more serious or not fun topics would fall on my week. If you recall, we would go through the book of Genesis, for example, and I got the fall. I got to talk about original sin. We went through the minor prophets, and I got Nahum, which is basically an invitation, a plea for God to rain justice down on Nineveh. None of this, let justice roll like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, or though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, just Nahum. And it's still happening, of course, but now I have no one to blame but myself. I can jokingly chide myself. We could have skipped chapter 7 of Joshua's book, maybe just moved on to chapter 8, and the victory at Ai, and when the sun stopped, when Joshua held up his hands. But I wanted to take a look at chapter 7. Sometimes you hear people saying, they never talk about sin at church. Maybe we hear that. Well, this morning we're going to talk about sin and how this fits in with the topic of Thanksgiving. You can't have the good news, after all, without having the bad news. This morning, our story is the flip side of what we looked at last week when Rahab was saved from Jericho. As she and her entire family were saved, you had this picture of them sort of emerging from the dust and the flames and the smoke of Jericho. This week we have Achan and his family, we read, and his tent and even his animals, and they're stoned to death, and they're burned with fire and stones, and a heap of stones is placed there. And the place is called Achor, the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. And there is a lot that is troubling in this story today. And sin is trouble, and God takes sin very seriously. I was joking earlier, but this is a serious subject, and we need to look at this chapter seriously. So let's look at this story this morning, friends, and see what God may have to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you want to have your Bible open to Joshua 7, I'll be referring to it throughout. It's been so far so good for the people of Israel in the land of promise. Last week, as I was saying, we looked at the story of Jericho. We looked at Joshua finding himself in God's presence and how his response to being in God's presence was proper and fitting. He got down on his face and he worshiped. And we looked at how God promised victory in the Battle of Jericho and how the only thing the Israelites had to do was worship. And we talked about the devoted thing, the Hebrew word harem, which means devoted, and how the entire city was to be devoted to God. Everything but the silver and the gold and the iron and the bronze vessels, which were to be put into the Lord's treasury. And this was to signify that there were things to be given over to God. There were things to be given to God. It was a sign of the covenant relationship the Israelites had with God, and ultimately a sign of their dependence on Him. No spoils were to be taken by any individuals that would entitle a person to profit from this God-given victory, or even imply that the victory was a result somehow of human endeavor, and thus somehow deserved. And it is at this point that things began to go wrong for the Israelites in a serious way. If you look at the end of chapter 6, chapter 6 ends with these words, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And this is followed by an ominous but. In chapter 7, verse 1. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "But the Israelites broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the Israelites. So just like we had in the Rahab story back in chapter 2, we see expectations being subverted here. Remember when the Israelites met Rahab, she was a prostitute and she was living in a land where the Israelites had been warned that the people were very wicked. And the first person they encountered there was not only proclaiming God's sovereignty and proclaiming that God was with the people of Israel, but she was demonstrating God's kindness in saving the lives of these two spies. She called on the spies to do the same thing, a call that extends to us today. And in the person of Achan, we have someone who we might expect to be faithful to the covenant, this loving agreement that God has made with the people of Israel. Achan is an arch-Israelite. This is why the details of his lineage are put here. Son of Carmi, we read, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. His credentials are well established. Unfortunately, credentials alone are no guarantee that one is going to be faithful. Credentials alone are no guarantee, and we understand this all too well, don't we? I remember talking to Christopher, who was up with the kids this morning, and he's our neighbor. For those of you who don't know, that's why I said he would know about our garden. But I remember talking once about lying, and Christopher said, well, pastors don't lie. And I thought, oh, we'd better maybe qualify that somehow. And he must have seen the look on my face, because he quickly added, in church. And I thought, well, that's better, because we know that credentials alone are no guarantee of anything. In Rahab, we have a Canaanite acting like an Israelite, acknowledging God's sovereignty and presence. In Achan, we have an Israelite acting like someone who does not know God, someone who does not know the God who has made himself known to the people of Israel. And he took some of the devoted things. He fell short of what God expected. He missed the mark when it came to God's design for how his people were to live in the land of promise. And there's a Baptist theologian called Stanley Grenz, and he describes the essence of sin this way. The biblical writers describe our human problem as failure. In its essential nature, sin describes our inability, or even our set refusal, to fulfill God's design for us. Simply stated, we miss the mark and fall short of God's glory. The essence of how we were designed to live is summed up by Jesus in Matthew 22. He quotes two passages. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And we quote this a lot, and we should. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We have not been made to go through life on our own, trusting in our own adequacy. This is how God has made us. Trust me, says God. Depend on me, says God. Live in such a way that others can trust you, can depend on you. And we fail in this. We're all too painfully aware of this. People fail us, and we fail people. I fail people, you fail people. And it makes trusting hard. And we want to say the only one I can depend on is myself. Obviously. Kierkegaard wrote that the sense of human adequacy is the primary barrier to faith. And I like that. The sense of human adequacy is the primary barrier to faith. The belief in human autonomy, the belief that we need to depend on ourselves, or that we need to put all our trust in things, in money, in systems, in knowledge, in education, wherever it is that we're tempted to put our primary trust. And for Achan, this manifested itself in him taking some of the devoted things. He took a mantle, we read, from Shinar. He took 200 shekels of silver, and he took a bar of gold. What did he think? He might have thought, I'm going to need these at some point. Life is uncertain for us Israelites. I had a hand in this battle. I deserve to get something out of it. What was it for Achan that made it impossible for him to see his need for God, his need to depend and trust in God? This was the question that I asked back in week one of this series. We looked at God's command to Joshua to be strong and courageous, and we talked about how this is an invitation to trust and to depend on God, to wait on God. And we asked, what makes it difficult for us to trust and depend on God? Often they're not bad things in and of themselves, no more than the mantle or the silver or the gold were bad in and of themselves. They can be gifts, they can be talents or competencies, they could be goods. What makes it difficult for us to know our need to trust and depend on God? What in our lives acts as a barrier to faith? And I invite us to pursue those questions in our small groups. That would be good discussion. And this is an important question, not only for ourselves as individuals, but for our entire faith community, because often these things are hidden. For the Israelites, the sin was hidden. Nobody knew about it. The stuff was under Achan's tent, but the effects were far-reaching. Look at verse 1. It doesn't say that Achan broke faith in regard to the devoted thing. It says the Israelites broke faith with the devoted thing. This is another reason, I think, that Achan's lineage is spelled out. His failure to live up to the covenant God had made was not just something that affected him only. It affected his whole community. We talked a couple weeks ago how one of the marks of the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan was their unity. When they crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land, we had all those references to all Israel did this. And here that's not happening. Here Joshua is acting on his own without any word from God. He's sending men from Jericho to Ai. We see the men coming back and they say, not all the men need to go up. We only need about 2,000 or 3,000. They're so few. Don't make all the people toil up there. The sense of human adequacy, you see, being the primary barrier to faith. We say, I've got this, God. We say, there's no problem here. I was saying not long ago that God doesn't coerce. God doesn't coerce. God is quite willing to let us say, I've got this, to fall prey to those things that keep us from realizing our dependence on Him. What does this look like for you? What are those things? I've often said that for me, I have to watch that I never approach, particularly Sunday morning, with this kind of attitude. I've got this, God. I've been trained to exegete, to put a service together, etc., etc. I need to come before God week after week and say, what would you have me do here, Lord? What would you have me say? Work in and through me. Again, human adequacy. The false sense of human adequacy, really, being the primary barrier to faith. I will get to the good news, by the way. I know this is Thanksgiving and we have a lot to be thankful for. I'm going to get there soon. It's been said when it comes to sin, there are no degrees in terms of some being better, some being worse. And I believe that. When it comes to consequences, however, this is clearly not the case, and sometimes the consequences are a matter of life and death. And this is the case in our story today. 36 men are killed. In no case is sin a victimless crime or something that only affects the individual. We may like to think this in our highly individualized society, but it just isn't true. Stanley Grenz again describes sin as the disruption of community. We believe, friends, that we were created to live in a right and loving relationship with God, and that we live in this relationship most fully through the person of Christ, and that this enables us to live in a right and loving relationship with one another, and indeed with all of God's creation. And when we sin, we miss the mark in this. And Grenz describes it as not valuing people and things properly. He says, sin entails an improper valuation. In sin, the self rather than God becomes our criterion of value. Insofar as we erroneously view ourselves as either better than or less than others, our sin leads to broken relationships and the sense of personal insecurity or insignificance. Sin likewise affects the way we view the creation around us as we see nature as having value only insofar as it serves us. And we know these things are true. We see the effects of sin all around us. We see the effects of our own sin. We know what it's like to see ourselves as better than or less than others, or to view people as commodities, to view God's creation in nature solely as commodities. We know what this is like. And it never just affects us. We're against things like pornography. We're against things like prostitution, not because we're prudes. We don't do this out of a sense only of prudery. It's not a victimless crime. We're against prostitution, partly, surely, because it reduces people to the level of commodities. We're not in favor of pornography because it reduces people to objects. It objectifies. It keeps us from seeing people as subjects, as people made in the image of God and loved by God. And this is how we're created to see one another. Sin is serious. It's pernicious. Its effects can be far-reaching. So what's the answer? And the answer for Joshua was to start with seeking God. He sought God's presence again at the ark. This is good. He got down on his face. This was good too. But he's asking the wrong question. Instead of saying, "What have we done?" Joshua says, "What have you done?" He says to God, "Why have you brought your people, this people, over the Jordan at all? If this is going to be the result, what are you doing?" He says to God. The problem with not keeping covenant, the problem with missing the mark, is not God's problem. It's ours. God says, "Israel has sinned." In verse 11, he answers Joshua. He says, "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I imposed upon him. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have acted deceitfully, and they have put among them their own belongings. Therefore, the Israelites are unable to stand before their enemies." Their defeat was not the result of God's unfaithfulness, but their own. So God tells Joshua to stand up and to take action. And this is difficult. Action is taken early in the morning. Israel is brought forward tribe by tribe. And we read that the tribe of Judah is taken. From there, the clan of the Zerahites is taken. And it gets down to the family of Zabri. When Zabri's household is brought forward, we read Achan is taken. And I want you to look at verse 19. Next week I'll have these up on the screen. I didn't have a chance this week. But look at verse 19. "My son," Joshua says. Note, even here Joshua is not denying the kinship that exists between them. "My son," he calls him. "Give glory to the Lord God of Israel," he says, "and make confession. What have you done?" These are Joshua's words. And Achan makes confession. The mantle, the silver, and the gold are found under his tent. We read that all Israel stoned him to death. They burned them with fire, cast stones on them, and raised a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place to this day is called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble. So this is difficult stuff. Why did his whole family have to die? Even the animals. Perhaps it has something to do with how seriously God takes sin. Perhaps it had something to do with the corporate nature of sin and its effects. I think, though, that when we're looking at this story and when we're considering how seriously God takes sin, we need, friends, to be looking at Jesus, who didn't condemn either. I said Joshua didn't condemn Achan. He asked the question, "What did you do?" We need to be looking at Jesus, who didn't condemn, who, when a crowd wanted to stone to death a woman who was caught in adultery, and this is in John 8, he told the crowd, "Let him who has no sin among you cast the first stone." And we have this scene of the crowd melting away one by one, until just Jesus and the woman are left, and he says, "Who condemns you?" She says, "No one." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go away and sin no more," he says. We need to look at Jesus, who even when he was being betrayed, he was in the middle of being betrayed and arrested, and he didn't condemn. He didn't condemn. Again, he asked the question. He says to Judas, "Is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man?" He doesn't condemn even Judas. And you know, the interesting thing about Judas is this question must have been ringing in his ears after Jesus was arrested. He says, "Is it with a kiss that you're betraying the Son of Man?" And Judas must have thought about this, because afterwards, you know what happened? He went to the temple. He went to the chief priests and the scribes with the silver, and he wanted to confess. He says to them, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he went to the people who should have been dealing in forgiveness and grace. And you know what he was told? He was told, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And he went away in despair and he killed himself. Because we can't see to it ourselves, can we? We can't see to it ourselves. Paul knew this. Paul wrote in Romans 7, he wrote about how he found himself. When he looked inside himself, he said, "The good that I want to do is not what I do, but the evil that I do not want." And he asks the question. He says, "Who will save me from this body of death? Who will save me from sin?" And he answers his own question and he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And that's the good news. And Jesus invites us, friends, to confess our sins. God takes sins very seriously. He took them so seriously that he sent his Son to die for them. Jesus invites us to confess our sins. I heard of someone say in church that they didn't like when the church prayed together and they confessed their sins. And we've been doing that at the beginning of the service because I think it's important to do that together every Sunday. To confess our sins and to ask God for forgiveness. Even the pastor, imagine, God took sin very seriously. He took it so seriously, he sent his Son to bear the weight of the world's sins. No longer would it be about being stoned to death for sins. No longer would it be about being worried that God is going to strike us down with a thunderbolt for something that we've done. As Michael Knowles, the preaching prof from Mac, who's going to be here in 3-4 weeks, used to say in class, if you want to see someone as, or if you want to see God rather, as someone with a lightning bolt who's sitting up in the clouds ready to hit you with it, if you put a foot wrong, he said, consider that God threw his lightning bolt already and it hit his Son. He threw his lightning bolt and it hit his Son. We need to take our sins seriously too. We need to examine ourselves. We all need to do this. There's a spiritual discipline. It's called the examine, Latin, in which you look back on your day at the end of the day. And part of this discipline is realizing where you missed the mark, realizing where we missed the mark that day, recognizing it and asking for forgiveness, recognizing that the hidden, the unaddressed sin can be poison not only for us as individuals, but for our faith community. It's not about beating ourselves up, friends. It's about resting in God's grace. It's about asking God to change us, to say with the psalmist as we sang, to create in us clean hearts and to renew right spirits within us. We need to take things like confession and absolution seriously. We don't do them individually as Baptists. There's a Lutheran pastor from Denver who I was listening to recently. Her name is Nadia Holtz Weber. She's a Lutheran pastor. She's from Denver. I was watching a video of hers, and she talks about how they do private confession in Lutheranism. And she mentions how the rite contains this beautiful question. After the confession is heard, she asks, "Do you believe the word of forgiveness that I'm about to proclaim comes from God?" Isn't that good? Do you believe that the word of forgiveness, do you believe that forgiveness comes from God? And the person says, Amen. The person says, Amen. We shouldn't be afraid of the subject of sin. Nadia Holtz-Weber puts it like this, and I love this. It's hard to know, she says, why the good news is so good unless we're super clear on why the bad news is so bad. There's no reason to be ashamed about our jagged edges and the things we've done because they are the spaces that God's grace comes in and fills in the cracks. Why would we be ashamed of that? Friends, in the light of God's grace and what God has done in the person of His Son, we're called not to a spirit of fear, but to a spirit of love and thanksgiving. We should talk about sin in church. If we're not going to talk about it here, where are we going to talk about it? This is something to be thankful for. I've been talking about living in the land of promise and claiming God's promises. And one of the promises that we need to claim and that we need to cling to is this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our righteousness, to fill in our cracks, for God's grace to work in and through us. And for this, friends, may we ever be more thankful. Amen.